John chapter 19, beginning at verse 14. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priest answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit.
Thank you, Molly. You remember the reason that we're doing this now is so that we have time to actually think about the last sort of days before the cross and before Easter, because otherwise it all gets compressed. And we don't have that context that even that video gave us of Jesus' ministry, the betrayal, the crucifixion, and then the resurrection and the ministry afterwards. It's important that we don't take things out of context. I mean, because there is unfortunately still that confusion that people get. It's like, well, if Jesus was born at Christmas and he's crucified at Easter, I mean, that's not long, is it? And yet, you know, you would think as grown-ups we'd be sophisticated enough to be able to cope with, you know, the passage of time. But that's why we're doing it. And in fact, over the next little while, until Palm Sunday and then Easter, we're going to sort of fill in a couple of gaps as well. I trust that you're able to cope with that. I'm sure you are. And so we have this thing where Jesus is handed over. In Acts chapter 2 it says this, this is Peter preaching, and he says, "Men, Israelites, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved by God among you by powerful works and wonders and miracles, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, this one was handed over to you by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, And you have taken, and by lawless hands, crucifying him, you put him to death, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." It's important that we understand that he was handed over, and yet he gave himself over. That it wasn't some horrible accident. It wasn't the Jewish leaders or Judas or any of the others that had the last word in it. We never do. No matter how wrong we can be, we never get the last word. God always gets the last word. And actually, what's really important for us to get our lives in context and perspective is to understand that God also has the first word. That God has his plans and purposes, and we find our life's meaning when we step into his plans and purposes. That's what it's all about. That's why Jesus doesn't say, "Seek your own kingdom and you'll work it all out." He says, "Seek first the kingdom of God," doesn't he? We need to find our place in God's story because he's the one that's writing it. And so the trials of Jesus, we find that when Peter's sort of talking about it, he says, "You did it, lawless hands, the Romans did it, but actually it was the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. It wasn't an accident." And in fact, Jesus had told his disciples time and time and time again, "We're going to Jerusalem. These things are going to happen. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be sort of handed over to the high priest. I'm going to die, and then I'm going to come back to life." And they didn't get it. Just like we wouldn't either. So, I mean, I don't feel like we've got any kind of moral high ground there. We've just got hindsight, haven't we? We know that that's what happened. But it was God's purpose. So the trials of Jesus at a human level come to a predictable end because, well, it was a foregone conclusion. They decided they wanted to kill him. And in fact, it's sort of one of those peculiar things that the Jews had decided that he wasn't the kind of Messiah they wanted. The rich decided that he wasn't the kind of puppet ruler that they could manipulate. The Romans, well, they couldn't legitimately kill him for what they wanted to, but they also, I mean, all three groups knew that really all their problems would go away if they could kill Jesus. Were they right? I really think they didn't know. And in fact, doesn't it say, and I think it's in, 1 Corinthians 2, the rulers of this age, if they had known, would not have crucified him. You know, because in fact, it was God's masterstroke. He was doing something so much bigger. But in all of the human things that were going on, there was God's unseen hand guiding things. There was Jesus voluntarily. He said, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down so that I can take it up again." And so at one level, it's horrendous. At another level, it's absolutely how it should be. And so the crucifixion sort of combined those elements that the Romans particularly liked because it was prolonged, it was painful, it was public, and it was humiliating. And so it was, I was going to say, it's an object lesson for those who wanted to cross them, quite literally. It was, for those who wanted to rebel against Rome, it was their way of saying, "You really don't want to do this. You really, really don't want to do this." And they made it as unpleasant as they possibly could. And so he was flogged, he was given the crossbeam, and then he was taken. He had to kind of go through the streets. And you remember that there's about 10 times the population there because of the festival. And so it would be claustrophobic. There would just be so many people. It would be humiliating in every possible way. And so he goes there and it says he was then lifted up. He was lifted up on the cross. And it's a peculiar thing because back in the video that we watched finished with John 3:16, didn't it? "For God so loved the world." Just a few verses before that, Jesus said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up." And then in John 12, he says, "And I, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to me." And it says in brackets in John 12, he said this to denote what kind of death he would die. He knew he was going to be lifted up on a cross, that he was going to die that way. And so he was lifted up. He was taken to Golgotha. He was crucified, which is just brutally painful. And while he's hanging there, we have you probably have heard in one form or another the words from the cross. You know, when he's bothered about his mum, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And there's these things that just show that Jesus is a victim of injustice, but he's himself still. He's still full of love. It's amazing. You know, and for the soldiers, it was just another day, just doing what they do. But with hindsight, again, we can see that it was almost like the kind of pivot point for history, wasn't it? You know, we have BC and AD, don't we? That actually, that history revolves around Jesus, his birth, his death, his resurrection. Kind of history is defined by that. We're in 2019 right now, aren't we? AD, the year of our Lord. And then there's the thieves on the crosses. You know, you see more about it in Luke's gospel. But it says that he was lifted up and that he was plonked down with this sign over his head saying, "The King of the Jews." And then on his right and on his left are thieves. And it was a Roman joke. Because you remember that the places on the right and the left hand of a king were the places of greatest authority. James and John, you remember, they came up and said, you know, "Our mum wants us to ask if we can be, when you come into your kingdom, we can be in these places of honour." And so it's a Roman joke saying Jesus is the king and thieves are his prime minister and treasurer. They're making a really strong statement to the religious leaders, and they're showing their complete scorn and disdain for the country that they're in. They're saying, this is what your kingdom is like. This is what we think of you. But Jesus shows mercy, doesn't he? And when the thief says, "Remember me," you know, we're getting what we deserve, but he's done nothing wrong. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Just as soon as you've been baptized and have been through a confirmation class or something and you've been able to give, you know, for maybe a year or two, then you'll be with me in paradise. He doesn't say that, does he? He says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." There's nothing that the thief on the cross can do. There's nothing at all, is there? And isn't it great that the first one through the gate is someone who tells us that there is no baptism, there is no good work, there is no Bible study course, there is no act of charity or religion or piety that we can do other than coming to Jesus in our complete inability to do anything and saying, "Have mercy on me, remember me, I see you for who you truly are, I believe in you." Isn't that good news? He's a kind of living parable for that's good news for us. And there's more. The people, his own people, come and they mock him. It just freaks me out that the chief priests and the religious people, they know it's a day of preparation before a really holy day, right? They're so bothered about it that they won't go into Pilate's court, that he has to come and meet them outside because they don't want to defile themselves. While they're unjustly convicting, getting someone crucified. I mean, how far are their hearts from the truth and from reality? How can we do that sort of thing as human beings? How can we jump through those hoops where we kind of go, "Well, yes, I am making sure that this guy dies, this innocent guy dies an absolutely brutal death that he doesn't deserve, but I don't want to get my hands ceremonially unclean because tomorrow is a holy day." I mean, how twisted is that? And again, I see that sometimes we do the same thing, maybe not in quite such extreme measure, but sometimes we're hypocrites too and we kind of go, "Well, I won't do that," while we do something else altogether. And one of God's criticisms of the people was, you know, "Their lips say all these things, but their hearts are far from me." And sometimes we can be the same. We slip we, like Jeremiah, talk, we can be backslidden in heart. Not as bad as that, but we need to be honest with ourselves and say, God, I need you to hold me, to keep me close to you every day, because my heart is deceitful and it's wicked. And without your sustaining grace, I'm not up to this. I need you more than I realize. And as we walk humbly before God in that way, he keeps us close and keeps us in truth. And so the soldiers gamble for his clothes. And there's this thing that just kind of seems to be happening, and it just seems like just another insult. And yet, if you cast your eye back to Psalm 22, you find that all of these things have been prophesied centuries before. In fact, centuries before crucifixion was even invented. King David, in Psalm 22, talked about my hands and my feet they've pierced. They gather round me like angry bulls of Bashan and all this kind of thing. And they gamble for my clothes. He wrote these things. They never happened to David. He wrote that 300 years before crucifixion had even been invented, let alone developed by the Romans. That's how much God's plan is, you know, is there. None of it's an accident. And so even these horrible things are fulfilling what is true and good and right. And then he cries out this cry, it is finished. And I mentioned this morning, it's the Greek word tetelestai. It was a Greek expression that everyone knew. There's been loads of archaeologists have found loads of papyri and all these different things. Basically, with bills, you know, tax returns, with tetelestai written on, paid in full. Done. Nothing else to pay. As simple as that. Just, it's finished. Paid in full. With Jesus' last breath on the cross, he declared the debt of sin completely paid. Cancelled. No more for us to pay at all. It's a finished work. There's nothing we can add to it. There's nothing we can take away from it. It's done. It's completely done. And that's good news. It really is, because we're not up to it anyway. We don't have the resources to pay. We couldn't pay it in a million years, but it's been paid for us. There's nothing else required. Just like the thief, no good deeds, no baptism, no penance, no confession, no pilgrimage, no nothing, you know. Just to say thank you. He's paid it for us. And so we trust that he's paid it for us, and we say thank you. That's all we can do. The penalty for sin is death. We were born in debt, but he died in our place. He gave his life for us so that we might live forever. And then the centurion in the cartoon, but everyone seems to think of John Wayne. Truly, this man was the Son of God. I'm not going to try my John Wayne accent, but he is the Son of God. Even his control over giving up his spirit. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It is finished. And he breathed his last. Nobody else could do that. One of the things about crucifixion was it would drag on and on and on, and people couldn't die. But Jesus, knowing that he had completed his work, gave up his spirit and died. Truly, this man is. And so I want to really just finish by reading an extended quote from a chap called Charles Swindoll, and he thinks about it from a slightly different angle. But you know all of the story, you know all the facts, and this is just his sort of reflection on the substitution that took place. So he says, imagine for a moment what all of that must have been like for Barabbas. Jews throughout the Roman Empire had filled the city to capacity, which gave Pilate a rare opportunity to make a very public example of the insurrectionist and his two accomplices. The thought of helping the Romans with anything kept Barabbas from drifting off to sleep the night before that, and an overwhelming fear of the agony he was to endure on the cross. He sat rubbing his face in the dank cell down in the dregs of the Antonia fortress, when he heard the sounds of a riot coming from the Praetorium. As the roar of angry Jewish voices spilled over the palace wall and crashed against his cell door, droplets of words fell upon Barabbas. Blasphemy! Sedition! No! Friend! Caesar! When the clamour ebbed, Barabbas could hear the unmistakable voice of Pilate, but he couldn't quite make out the words. He surmised from the intonation of the procurator's voice that he had asked a question. Barabbas! Barabbas! The man Barabbas! Another muffled question from Pilate gave way to the mob's unanimous shout, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" The blood of the insurrectionist ran cold. He had enjoyed the silent approval of the religious leaders and the open appreciation of the general population, most of whom were delighted with the trouble he caused for their Roman oppressors. What had happened to suddenly incur their hatred? Pilate spoke again. Then, even more violent than before, the crowd shouted, "Crucify! Crucify! His blood shall be upon us and our children!" Barabbas sank into a corner, put his head in his hands, and waited for death to open his cell door. In less than 30 minutes, the foreboding soldier's feet echoed down the corridor and grew louder with every step. At last, the jangling of keys allowed sunlight to spill into the tiny square room for the first time in many days. "Get up. Time to haul your filthy carcass out of here," the guard said. Barabbas stood up, held out his hands for the guard to place them in irons. Instead, the soldier reached into the darkness, grabbed Barabbas by his grimy tunic, and pulled him sharply into the corridor. The light slammed his eyelids shut and sent pain shooting deep into his head. Another guard shoved him from behind and kept pushing him down the hallway towards the main exit from the dungeon. As the gate slammed shut behind him, he stood motionless, alone and alarmed in the blinding light of the morning, peeking through his fingers, slowly allowing his eyes to adjust. After several minutes, he realized that the voices around him belonged to passers-by, and they were speaking Aramaic, not Latin or Greek. Barabbas quickly turned around to find no one behind him, or anyone near him for that matter. He was free. What a lovely image. I don't know how you think he reacted. One of my relatives had a heart and lung transplant. And needless to say, she was interested to know who the donor was, how she came about that. And there's a certain period of time where you're not allowed to do that for all manner of different reasons. But organ transplant, you want to know who did this come from? Who gave me this? Who gave me this second chance? I wonder whether Barabbas thought to himself, who did they crucify? Who did take my lashes? Who did die on my cross? Because it was going to be my cross. Can you see that? What a strange thing. Did he ever wonder? Did he ever find out? I don't know. And do you think he ever understood that Jesus willingly took that cross so that Barabbas, a rebel, could go free, completely undeserving? But not just Barabbas. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Jesus went to that cross for the whole world, but for every single person in it, for you and for me. What an incredible thing. He died willingly to pay our debt, to die our death, so that like Barabbas, rebels that we are, we could go free. Can you imagine Barabbas saying, "No, sorry, that's not fair. Give me my cross back." Of course not. If he knew that someone else had paid the price so that he could go free, he'd never look back, would he? And nor should we. Swindle finishes by saying this: "None of us, when we understand the offer of grace, would refuse the offer of eternal life. We have good news to tell. It is the truth of the cross. An innocent man, in fact the Son of God, taking a rebel's place and letting him go free. This is our message. This is our life. This is our God. And what a wonderful God we have.